Good morning once again. This morning we continue in our study on the life of Christ and talking about preparing the way and the way of John the Baptist and how John prepared the way for Jesus. Today we're going to talk about testimony. We're going to talk about John's testimony about Jesus. And this is really the second time, I believe, or maybe even the first time that John is questioned about who he is and what he's doing. Now, understand that a lot of the beginnings of what we look at Jesus' ministry, like 2 weeks ago we looked at Jesus' baptism, last week we looked at his temptation. Now we are looking at a time of testimony that probably happened sometime within the time frame near the end of Jesus' testing, okay? Because we see at the end of this testimony that John sees Jesus and that he points people to Jesus. And again, this is going to be very important for us as we go along here as well. The section of Scripture that we're going to be looking at is John's testimony as it's found in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 37. And there are three things about John's testimony that we're going to look at and apply to our own testimonies. And hopefully we'll be able to get a grasp not only on what our testimony is all about, but how we can share it as well. Okay, so let's begin by reading a portion of our scripture passage today. These are verses 29 through 34 of John chapter 1. So I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word as we read it together. Again, this is John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. Let's read it together. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you for Jesus and for all that he is and all that he has done for us. We pray, Lord, that as we listen to what you have to say to us, Lord, that our hearts would be moved and that we would be changed because we have heard from you. We pray that your Spirit would take what is said here, Lord, because I don't want these words to be my words. I want them to be yours. And use them in the power of the Spirit, Lord, to accomplish what needs to happen in each of our lives. Lord, no matter where we are, no matter whether we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, or whether we don't, Lord, may the words that you have to say this morning be real to us and change us from the inside out. We pray this, Lord, not because we are worthy of it, but because we know that you are worthy of us walking in obedience to you. And so, Lord, I pray that today would be a day of real heart change for us so that we might live in accordance with your word. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So testimony, right? A testimony is a word that means a formal, written, or spoken statement, especially one given in a court of law. When you look up the word testimony in the dictionary, that's the first definition that you find. Another one of the definitions is evidence or proof provided by the existence or appearance of something. That's interesting. This is what John is giving here in his testimony about Jesus. when we think about our own testimony about Jesus, what kind of things should we be sharing? What should be at the heart of our testimony? I believe that the elements that we find in John's testimony here are the same things that should be elements of our testimony as well. And we're going to see what happened here. So in this passage that we just read in John chapter 1, the Pharisees have sent some Sadducees to John to ask him some questions about who he is and what in the world he's doing. This is interesting because if there's one thing we know about the Pharisees from the Gospels is that they didn't like it when people came and started kind of going off on their own. They were very careful about the messages about God that were being told to the people. Because as you know, people can be uncertain. People can turn on you pretty quickly. And so one of the reasons that John is asked these questions is because the Pharisees are a little worried about what John is doing. You remember we talked 2 weeks ago about, or I guess it was 3 weeks ago, we talked about who John was and kind of the things that he was doing and what he was saying and how he was preparing the people for the coming of Messiah. And they were nervous about these words that he was saying. If you have your Bible, turn to John chapter 1, because I want you to see from your own copy of the Scriptures, and yours might be a little different than mine, and that's okay, but just try and follow along here a little bit. And we're beginning in verse 19. In verse 19, it says this. It says, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." Okay? Now, did the priests and Levites know who John was? Of course they did. Here's the thing, right? Who were John's parents? Zechariah and Elizabeth. What tribe were Zechariah and Elizabeth from? They were from the priestly tribe of Aaron. They were direct descendants of Aaron, the first high priest. So they were Levites. So there was a record of who this man was. And it's probably not lost on anyone the miraculous circumstances surrounding this guy's birth. Because there would have probably, most likely, have been a written record of Zechariah's vision in the temple and how he saw the angel and what the angel said to him and how he couldn't talk for 9 months until John was born and he was given his name and all of these things. And here is John, some 30 years later, beginning this ministry of baptizing people for the repentance of sin. And so these people knew who John was in that his family history. But here he comes proclaiming that the kingdom of God is coming and you need to repent of your sins and be baptized and cleansed. And that's what it is, was a baptism of cleansing to prepare your heart to be ready for when Messiah comes. Now, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, would have had questions. Okay, what is he actually saying? Because, I mean, there wasn't internet then. It's not like John was blogging and you could just get online and read what it was he was trying to say. So they sent some representatives of their own, priests and Levites, to ask him who he was. Verse 20, "He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.'" John is very careful here about proclaiming who he is. He has a testimony about himself. And the very first thing he says, "I am not the Messiah." There was Messiah. Messiah was coming. In fact, that's what John was preaching. He was saying, prepare yourself, repent, be baptized, be cleansed, because Messiah is coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees want to know what's up. It kind of reminds me, and again, this may kind of take us off the beaten path here for just a second, but I think many of us, if not all of us, are aware of recent events that took place at a small Christian university in Kentucky called Asbury University. Is everybody familiar with the Asbury Revival and what was going on there? Basically, there was a movement of God that happened in a chapel service of all things, and the worship and the repentance and the prayer times and the just crying out for God and the move of the Spirit that happened there lasted 2 weeks to I think it wound up being like 13, 14, 15, 16 days, something like that. But there were some who believed that what was happening at Asbury University was staged, that it was something that was happening that was just simply a show. But if you read the accounts of people who were there, if you look at people who had, I mean, many people were waiting in line for upwards of some of them even a day just to get in to the little chapel to worship and pray. That it seems to me very clear that this was a genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But in that same vein, there are also those who might look at what happened at Asbury and then try to capitalize on it, right? I was thinking about this and looking at some articles this week. I read one article from a website called religionnews.com. And there were cautions from the school itself about people saying that their event was connected to the Asbury Revival. Here's an excerpt from the article. Asbury student Lexi Presta, who is editor of the school student newspaper, said Asbury students have been sharing their experiences of revival in local spaces. Unlike past revivals at Asbury, students are not being officially sent out by Asbury to share their stories. Quote, Asbury students have been encouraged to follow the Great Commission and to take next steps, end quote, Presta said. She went on, quote, for some, this means staying on campus and processing with friends and family. For others, it means traveling to churches and groups outside of Wilmore, that's Wilmore, Kentucky, where Asbury is located, for worship, testimony time, and scripture, end quote. Many churches and other spaces in Kentucky have been hosting revival events. However, Presta said that people should always proceed with caution for revivals popping up and make sure they are authentic. For example, revival events may be advertised online as being connected to the Asbury Revival, but the school has said it's not connected to other revival events at this time. Now, bringing it back to what's happening in John chapter 1, I have a feeling that this is probably part of the reason, knowing what we know about the Pharisees, maybe, maybe not, this may have been part of the reason that these men were sent to John. Hey, is what's going on in your ministry there, is that an authentic thing, or is that just something that you're doing, you know, with your crazy clothes and your crazy diet and all these things just to get people to come and follow you? Or is this something that's really of God? I think probably most of what's going on here is that it's men who are trying to protect their influence, I think. But we have to give them kind of a benefit of the doubt, I suppose. Of what's going on here. You see, the fear is that people who want to capitalize on what happened at Asbury will manufacture a kind of event to become what Asbury became, to receive the attention, the popularity, the notoriety, maybe even some of the money that those who desperately want to see this kind of spirituality come back to our nation. But like the prophets of John's day, they lack the power of the Spirit. So when John came on the scene preaching with the power of God behind him, it was noticed that it was different. It was different than what was happening with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It was different than what was happening with the false prophets. Remember that a prophet had not officially come from God for over 400 years. That didn't mean that there weren't prophets, right? They would come and they would say, "I'm speaking for God," and no one really knew how to challenge that, probably. But they came and they spoke and people listened. But John, for some reason or other, was different. John saw the Pharisees coming to him to see what he was doing and what he was saying and how they possibly might be able to manufacture what he was doing for their own personal gain. And John was having nothing of it. So when they asked him about himself, he gave him their testimony, right? "I'm not the Messiah." They asked him directly, "Are you the Messiah?" "Nope, not the Messiah." "Look," he says, then "who are you? Are you Elijah?" Now, why did they ask about Elijah and the prophet? Why did they ask about that? Because it was known through the prophets, the official prophets from the days of old, that when Messiah came, that Elijah and the prophet would precede him. Now understand, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that was actually the prophecy. But like we take God's word and screw it up so many times, they had messed it up to say, "Well, Elijah's actually coming." Why did they think Elijah was actually coming? Because if you remember, Elijah was one of only three people to leave this earth without dying. Right? Well, technically two people. Because Jesus did die, but he rose again, and he went up to heaven still alive. He didn't die a second time, and he'll never die again, praise God, just like we won't, because he promised that. Anyway, that's another sermon for another time. So Enoch, from Genesis, right, it says that Enoch walked with God, and he was no more, for God took him, right? All the other men listed in that genealogy lived X number of years, and then, what did it say? Died. Enoch did not die. In the same way, Elijah was taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire in front of Elisha. Elisha saw him go and looked up and saw him go, and his cloak fell to the ground, and Elisha went on his way and began to take up where Elisha took up where Elijah left off. So, with that in mind, this is where this thought came from, that Elijah would come back. Because he is not dead and buried in a grave. He would come back. But again, as we look at what Scripture actually says, it says that he would "I will send my prophet before you in the spirit and power of Elijah." And that's what John was. And we'll see that here in a minute. They asked him, "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." This was the prophet that Moses had referred to. And that prophet, of course, Jesus. "I'm not the prophet." Well then, verse 22, look at this. He says, "Finally they said, 'Who are you then? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?'" And this is what John says. He says, "I'm just a simple servant of the Lord." Look at what he says. "John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord.'" Notice this. Notice the humility of John here. He's not patting himself in the back. He's not saying, "Look how great I am. Look at this." He's saying, "Look, all I am is the voice. I am just the voice that is calling you to get yourself prepared for the coming of God's kingdom. Make straight the way of the Lord." Now, the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him again and said, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" You know what he could have said? "Why do you baptize? You're not the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet. Why do you baptize? Because they did. We talked about what this baptism was a couple of weeks ago, remember? That it was a cleansing. It was a preparing of themselves for service, which is why Jesus was baptized. And he says to them, look, verse 26, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you don't know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not even worthy to untie. All this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. He says, look, I'm a voice. I'm a voice in the wilderness. I am calling people to make straight paths for the Lord, to correct mistakes, to repent of sin. This is what John was called to do and what he was calling people to do. And this was his testimony about himself. He knew who he was. He knew who he wasn't. And he didn't fail to testify freely. But then we get to this point where John testifies about Jesus. And this is what we just read in our scripture reading together. He says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, in the timeline of things, Jesus is probably coming back from his wilderness testing, tempting, and he's coming back into community once again after being gone for a month and 10 days. And John sees him coming and he says, look, there he is. He calls him the Lamb of God. He says, this is the Lamb of God. He says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is a sacrifice. He is a substitute. And again, this speaks of Passover. This speaks of the one, of the sacrifice that was made. And if you remember, back in Exodus, when the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt and God had this plan and he was trying to get Pharaoh to release the people to go and worship and to go into the promised land, and it said God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And again, there's a whole lot of theology in that we don't have time to unpack. But suffice to say that God brought upon Egypt through Moses 10 plagues. And the 10th plague was that every firstborn child, every firstborn of the cattle, all the firstborn were going to die on a given night. And there was provision made for the Hebrews that their children might not die. And it was that they would take a lamb, they would sacrifice it, and drain the blood out of the animal, and take that blood and put it on the door frame and the posts of their home. And that when the death angel came by and saw the blood, that was the sign and he would pass over that home. And John is saying here, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who God is sending to put his blood on your life so that death might pass over you. Again, I don't even know if John truly understood all of what he was actually saying there. But he testified that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Look at what else he says here, right? He says, look, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. Speaks of the supremacy of Jesus. He was before John. Now, this is interesting because John was actually born 6 months before Jesus. So John is actually older than Jesus physically, but he understands that Jesus existed before he did. He understood kind of who Jesus was. He understood that Jesus' ministry was going to be superior to John's ministry because of who he was. He said John came baptizing with water so that Jesus might be revealed, right? And so he begins to talk about this. When John baptized Jesus, he testifies again, Jesus is the one who is filled with the Spirit. Right? Look at what he says. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. He said, I didn't know for sure, But the one who sent me to baptize with water said that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He says, I saw it come down and land, you know, and remain on him, and Jesus is the one who is Spirit filled, and he will then baptize you with the Spirit. This is the testimony of John to those who came to ask him about who he was. And he didn't talk about himself. Who did he talk about? He talked about Jesus. And not only that, there's one more thing he says here. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Look, there's so many people in this world who say, well, prove to me that Jesus is God. Prove to me that Jesus is the Messiah. Here's the testimony of one of the few people that probably knew Jesus better than anyone else at this time. And John says, he's the chosen one. He's the one whom the Holy Spirit has come down and remained. He is the one. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah. But it didn't end there. Look at what he says here next, verse 35. The next day John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said what? Look! Open your eyes, dudes! There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, understand what John is doing here. Understand what John is doing here. He is, in essence, sabotaging his own ministry. Here comes Jesus. He points to Jesus and says, hey, look, there's the Lamb of God. He is urging those who are following him to now follow Jesus. He begins by saying to them, look, okay, turn your eyes, John says, from me and turn your eyes on him. So looking, first of all, involves turning, right? But not only does it involve turning, it involves focus. How many of you remember back in the 90s, those 3D illusion type pictures that you had to stare at them just right and then you'd see the picture in it? You remember those? I hated those things. I don't know what the deal was, but I could never, ever, ever see the picture. I'd sit there and I'd look at them for hours. And I'd even cross my eyes, you know, and does that help? No, it doesn't help. And I could not focus. I could not see the picture that was there. And then somebody, God bless him, I think it was a joke, bought me my own picture to hang in my office. Said, you know what, you stare at that thing every once in a while and eventually you'll see it. And I did. I figured out the trick, all right? That's not the point. Here's the point. With those pictures, it all depended on where you focused, right? Whether or not you could see what was in the picture. And you kind of had to even just kind of look beyond the actual picture deeper, and then the picture would come out. Right? John is saying to his disciples, I want you to turn your eyes, but I also want you to focus. You're done with me. Some of you, and here's the thing, John still had disciples. We see this later on. There are still disciples who followed John. But John was pointing to Jesus, and when he saw Jesus, he said, look, 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 look. We know at least two of his disciples in this particular instance do look. And it says, look, it says, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. So he says, first of all, I want you to look over there. And they did. But then he told them who he was, the Lamb of God, right? Again, as we looked at earlier, it speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of God's sacrifice for our sin. It also speaks of the fact that Jesus is our substitute. And John is saying, look, you are not going to get what you need from me. You need to turn your eyes to Jesus and follow him. And of course, we see two of the disciples leave John and follow Jesus. We know it from verse 40 here, and we'll look at this next week, that one of the two disciples who heard John say this was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That one of these men was one who would eventually become one of the 12 apostles. Again, more on this next week. But what does this teach us about our life and our testimony? I want to offer you three parts of one challenge, okay? It says challenges, right? But I want, this is really one challenge because it's three parts of the same challenge, all right? So here's the first thing. As we look at John's testimony about himself and Jesus, we see the elements of our own testimony. So this week, what I want you to do is I want you to work on your testimony. And there are three things that we see that John did that we too can implement in our testimony. The first thing is this. I want you to work on your testimony about yourself. This is the story of your life before you came to Christ. This is what your life was like before Jesus came into your life. Now, look, let me just say this. If you're here this morning or listening online and you don't have a relationship with Jesus yet, you're still in this section of your story, and that's fine. That's okay. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're there. We're glad you're listening. But for those of you who have come to Christ and have put your faith in Jesus, this is your testimony about yourself, where you were before you came to know who Jesus was and put your faith in Him. Some of you have very interesting stories about what your life was like before Jesus came into it. Some of you came to Christ at a very early age in your life. And if you're in that latter persuasion, okay, I want to encourage you to not feel like your testimony is somehow less because you don't have this dramatic testimony about, you know, being involved in the drug culture for 30 years and God, you know, in a bright light came to you and saved you out of it. That's not my testimony either, okay? But just because you don't have this, what we might consider a dramatic testimony, doesn't mean that God wasn't working in your life. Because even if you came to Christ at an early age, there was something in you that sparked your understanding that you needed something, that you needed Jesus in some way. And so what I want to challenge you to do is to talk about what it was that sparked your realization that you needed Jesus. It could have been a Sunday school lesson. It could have been a sermon. It could have been a friend or a parent or just a sense that something wasn't quite right in your life. But listen, whatever your story about before you came to Christ was or is, here's what I want you to do. I want you to spend some time Monday and Tuesday thinking about and working on how you can tell that story, listen, in 30 to 45 seconds. Boil it down to 30 or 45 seconds. Look, that's probably going to be about 5 to 10 sentences. And if you talk really fast, you might even get 15. And you're asking me, seconds? Yeah, seconds. Second thing I want you to do is I want you to work on your testimony about Jesus. This is the story of how you finally gave your life to Jesus. This is where you were, how you felt, what was said. It's the gospel presentation of how you confessed your sins and believed in who Jesus is and what He had done for you. And I want you to spend time Wednesday and Thursday working on this part of your testimony. And I want you to boil this section down to 30 or 45 seconds. What? Yes. Boil it down to the most important parts and be able to get through it within 30 to 45 seconds. This will bring your total time of sharing your testimony between a minute and a minute and a half. Why? Pastor, why? Why do you want me to be able to tell my testimony in a minute to a minute and a half? Because sometimes a minute to a minute and a half might be all you have. and you don't want to be sharing for a minute or a minute and a half on who you were before Jesus, and then they got to go. I want you to be able to get through it. Look, and you might know that you have extra time and you can take your time, but if you can share it in a minute to a minute and a half, there's not a situation you'll find yourself in where you won't be able to share your testimony with someone. So what's the final part of this, right? John testified about who he was. He testified about who Jesus was. And then he pointed other people to Jesus. So I want you to work on your challenging people to follow Jesus. And look, this only has to be 5 to 10 seconds. Because it's as simple as this. That's what happened to me. Do you think you might be interested in giving your life to Jesus? Or even simpler, what do you think? When you've given your testimony, it may spark questions and a deeper conversation, and that's fine. Don't fear that, but embrace it. And if someone says, you know what, I'm not really interested in that right now, that's okay. Listen, that's all right. Because you have shared your testimony and you have given them what you know about Jesus and you have challenged them to respond and you have done what your responsibility as a believer is. That's to be a witness. Keep on being their friend. Keep on sharing your faith. And if you get another chance to share your testimony again, share it again. Here's the truth of the matter when it comes to sharing our faith. And listen, when I finally grasped this, it freed me so much. You are not called to save anybody. Can I say that again? As a believer, you are not called to save anyone. That's not your job. You are simply called to be a witness, to be a sharer, to tell people what God has done for you. That's your responsibility. You do your part, and God will do His part. And guess what God's part is? To save. If people continually reject us, it's not us they're rejecting, it's God. And God is the one who will bring them to Himself. From that article I was telling you about earlier, about the Asbury Revival, there was a professor, Robert Coleman, and he's a professor of evangelism, and he's been a professor of evangelism at the Asbury Seminary for 27 years. At 94 years old, he was at Asbury in 1950 when a similar kind of revival broke out, and also at another famed Asbury revival in 1970. And you know what he says? He says, Jesus said, follow me. Isn't that simple? And this is what we were talking about in life class, if you were with us for life class. We can become like Jesus by stop trying to be like Jesus and by actually spending time following Jesus, being with Jesus, studying who He is and what He's about. Coleman explained that the best way people can bring lasting revival to their communities is to make disciples, as that was the last command Jesus gave His church. Professor Coleman says, quote, don't look around for a crowd. Begin with the person next to you. Begin with the person who's next door or who you work beside. Make a friend and continue to develop that friendship. That's how we make disciples, by being together. Put your arm around them, love them, show them that you care for their soul. And when you do that, God will open up doors of opportunity for you to share your testimony in a minute to a minute and a half. And you will be able to share that with them. Relationships that are formed when you genuinely care for another person are the kind of relationships through which Jesus will give you opportunities to share your faith with others. To follow Him, to do what He did. Why are we studying the life of Jesus? So that we can know what Jesus was about. So that we can know what He did. And friends, you are going to be astonished. You are going to be astonished at what you see Jesus doing here in the next several times that we are together. Because we look at the Gospels, and a lot of times as we look at the Gospels, we see Jesus showing up, people following him, and then he's challenging them to follow him. I want you to see, as we go through this, we're going to see Jesus didn't call people to follow him right away. They followed him. They hung out with him. They did things with him. They were with him. But he didn't say to them, hey, you know what? Come follow me. When Jesus said to Peter and Andrew and James and John, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men in Matthew chapter 3, that didn't happen until probably about a year after this particular instance that we're talking about right now. Jesus built relationships with these guys. He spent time with them. They got to know him. He got to know them. So that when it came time for him to call them and say, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men, that we read that they left their nets in the boats and they left everything and followed Jesus. You don't do that to someone you just met. You do that to someone you know. You're willing to give up everything because you know who this person is. You know what makes him tick. You know what he's about. And you want to be part of it. John, James and John left their father in the boat to go follow Jesus. Immediately, it says. And so when we develop these friendships with people, we then begin to be able to disciple them and they can become who God wants them to be. We listen to the Spirit of God in our lives and then walk in obedience. This is what John did. This is what he was proclaiming to those who wanted to know who he was. He didn't shrink back. He boldly proclaimed, Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when we do the same, God is able to take what we say and the testimony of our life and convince people that he is real and that he can save. This is the hope that we have. This is Jesus. This is God preparing the way for us as we go to tell people who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and to challenge them to follow as well. And who knows? Your minute and a half may become part of someone else's minute and a half. How awesome would that be? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. I thank you for the testimony of Jesus. I thank you for the testimony of your Holy Spirit at work in us and through us. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to seek those friendships, that community, Lord, that we so desperately need to be about, Lord, as we look around, as we open our eyes, as we see the opportunities that you've given us to share our faith with the people around us. I pray, Lord, that we would not only hear your Spirit calling us, but Lord, that we would say yes, that we would obey, that we would take to heart what you have called us to do and to be. Lord, we love you. Help us to take the challenge this week to work on our testimony, to be able to boil it down so that we can get through it very quickly, but yet, Lord, very effectively, to call people to follow you, to be challenged, to put their faith in Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to do this with, as Peter said, with gentleness and with respect, so that people might know who you are and come to a real, genuine faith that will lead them to lead others to a genuine faith as well. We ask all of this in Jesus' name.